Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just gather together this morning and we have been singing your praises, singing about you, just reflecting on the wonder of the Son of God, the creator of the universe, taking on creation by being born as a helpless baby, not in a palace, but in a feeding trough, in a stable, not to some reigning monarch, but to a young virgin woman, to her husband who also had to trust in God. And so, Lord, as we continue just to reflect on who you are, what you've done this morning, we just ask that you would increase our faith, Lord, that you would help us to hunger for you more. Lord, don't leave us the same. Lord, help us to shine brightly in this dark world, just as you continue to shine brightly, revealing yourself to men and women who need you so desperately. And Lord God, those of us who have trusted you, we proclaim our need for you, our desperate need for you. And more than a need now, we hunger and want you. So we receive you this morning, Lord Jesus, not just in song and prayer, but also by opening your word and hearing from you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We've got last Sunday, we took a look at God's revelation. We looked at the fact that he has, and at the core of any of his revelation, the fact that he's revealed himself to us at all is because he wants us to know about him. And that really stirred my heart as I was studying that. And I kind of wanted, my original goal was, as I stated last week, was let's start a study of the book of Genesis in December, but in December, let's look at some theological truths about God's word, the fact that he has revealed himself to us. And then as I studied that, of course, you see, as you study God's word, what you see pretty quickly is his heart. The fact that you are made by him in order so that you may know him, in order so that he may know you, so that you may enjoy him. And imagine this, so that he might enjoy you. That's why he made you. And so we looked at God's revelation and we saw that it breaks down into two categories as we studied Psalm 19. There's God's general revelation, the things we generally know about God, just by looking at creation. Some people call this natural theology. You look at creation and you see that God exists. Scripture says you can't deny him. You can't, you're without excuse. I'm without excuse. It's as though his fingerprints are all over creation. And you, being part of God's creation, not only bear those fingerprints, you're actually made in his image. So you're a walking and living statement, a billboard that says God exists. Doesn't matter how you behave, you're a billboard that says God exists. So that causes me to pause and think about my behavior for a minute. But that's called general revelation, and that kind of knowledge about God cannot save me. It cannot save you. It's not one that leads us to a relationship with God. So God did what we call something specific, special revelation, where he reaches into our dark world, he introduced himself to the people whom he had made, and because God did this, we have his mighty acts, his miracles, visions and dreams, direct speaking into people's lives, and they wrote it down, and we have scripture, we have ultimately Jesus Christ himself. That's what this manger is here for, to your left, and remembering that God became flesh, Jesus, fully God and fully man, the ultimate revelation. And that's called special revelation. And because he reached into our dark world in that way, we can know him. He showed us the way back to him, and we can be saved from sin and death. But, you know, we can't know about that. Even though Jesus is the ultimate focal point of special revelation, we cannot know about it if we're not written down. All of what we know about Jesus Christ, we know because it's been written down. One of God's greatest acts of special revelation is Scripture. The fact that he gave us something that has been preserved throughout the course of time so that we might know him, so that even before Jesus came, how was it that they anticipated his coming? It was written down. So we're going to look at that this morning. And there's a couple main passages to look at. This message is going to be might be a little more like a Sunday school class. But I just want to cover this, and I'm going to put the worship team stuff back together here when I'm done, but you guys have to charge me rent for the music stand. So this message is called The Inspired Word, and I'm going to give you the main point. It's at the top of your notes if you have them. Read the Bible, trusting that it is the authoritative Word of God. If we don't read the Bible, I mean, number one, if we didn't have the Bible, I already said this, we wouldn't know about Jesus. But if you don't read the Bible, or you don't listen to the Bible, don't listen to the words that are written in it, how are you going to know about Jesus? His most special revelation of himself to us. And so, our first point this morning is the Bible is the most unique book in world history. It's the most unique book. There's nothing like it. And it is the most popular. It is the most printed. It's the most quoted. It's the most copied. It's even the most plagiarized book in history. People have stolen it and claimed it to be theirs. It's the most, in fact, it's out there so much, it's probably the most abused and misused. It's probably the book that people have tried to destroy the most. And they've had ample opportunity to do that because it's been around for a long time. It's one of the oldest books around. Not the oldest, but it's the oldest complete document we have. It was written over a 1,500-year span. 1,500 years is how long it was taken to be written, beginning with Genesis and ending with Revelation. I mean, imagine that, 1,500 years. That author must have been tired when he was done and old. Well, no. You all know that it was not one author. How many authors? Anybody know? Ballpark? 40? 20? 27? 46? Sold. 40 is about a good number. About 40. Might have to give or take one or two, but about 40. By over 40 authors. And from what walks of life did these 40 authors, who all lived over a 1,500-year span, what kind of guys were these? Fishermen? Kings? Royalty? What? Shepherds? Say it again. Prophets? Doctor? Tent maker, who was also a rabbi. Tax collector. A cupbearer to a pagan king. Poets and musicians. Philosophers. Military leaders, Joshua being a general. Peasants. And you had prophets who were officially, that was their job. And then you had some who... they were just like, you know, like Amos, poor shepherd, just minding his own business. Now all of a sudden he's a prophet. And you have the Bible written in a variety of locations and settings. So in what kind of places was the Bible written? On the seashore. In prison. Where? Babylon. In exile. In a castle. In palaces. In the wilderness. Good one. And who was that?
Moses.
We got some good Bible students here. How about on an island? the island of Patmos. And in different kinds of times, times of war, times of sacrifice, times of peace and prosperity, in caves, hiding from King Saul. That was David and his son in palaces, enjoying the fruits of all that suffering. Different moods, joy, sorrow, hopelessness, certainty. I'm going to get this done. I'm going to win this war. Conviction. This is true. Doubt. I don't know if this is true. The book of Lamentations ends with, Lord, remember us, unless you've forgotten us forever. That doesn't sound like, sounds like certain doubt to me. And yet it is still written, and still written to the God in whom he believed. It's written on three different continents. Anybody name those continents? Asia, Europe, and Africa. Yes. Israel is in an amazing location. The coming together of two continents, not too far from the third. And how many different languages did those authors write it in? Greek and Hebrew. And Aramaic. Hebrew being the language that Moses wrote and started it off in. Aramaic being the trade language of the Babylonian Empire. So parts of Daniel and Ezra are written in that. And it's Jesus' native language is Aramaic. When he was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was in Aramaic. So you find Aramaic in both the Old and a little bit in the New Testament. Then, of course, Greek. The trade language that Alexander the Great ushered into the world and was on the face of the earth by the time Jesus walked the world. And how many different literary styles do you have in the Bible represented? You've got poetry, you've got songs, you've got history, that just that storytelling, you've got romance, you've got letters, personal letters and official letters of the court. You've got satire and law and biography and autobiography and prophecy and parable and allegory. There's a lot of different literary styles. So when you read it, you want to know what kind of style you're reading so you can understand it properly. The Bible also doesn't shy away from controversial subjects that usually result in disagreement and arguments between people even in families, let alone authors. So how could 40 different authors living in three different continents, writing in three different languages, over the course of 1,500 years, agree on all these controversial topics, such as marriage, or divorce, and remarriage, and homosexuality, obedience to authority, even unjust authority, parenting, adultery, and on and on. But these different authors are in agreement, and there's harmony throughout these 66 books in the Bible, throughout these over 40 different authors. How could that happen? That seems like a miracle. But we haven't even opened Scripture yet to see what Scripture says about itself. And all of this seems rather miraculous. The Bible then also not only is in harmony of all regarding all these controversial topics, but over 1,500 years, over 40 different authors, three different continents, three different languages, we have a single unfolding story. Throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we find unity in the message. Put it this way, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. God created then man to have a relationship with him. Man broke his relationship with God through sin, but then God offers reconciliation to man through Jesus Christ. Where is that first seed of hope planted? After sin? Adam and Eve find that relationship with God broken, and as early as Genesis chapter 3, God promises the seed of the woman is what it's called. He literally plants a seed of hope, and Eve then expects and yearns and looks for this child who's going to crush the serpent's head. And then all of Scripture then, as you're moving forward, as it's being written in those 1,500 years, They're looking for this coming one who will free them. And as Scripture unfolds, it really is an unfolding story that we call progressive revelation. More and more is revealed as the story progresses, as time progresses. Even Peter in Peter 1:11 says that the prophets who wrote down Scripture were looking for the time and the person who was coming, that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So even as the prophets wrote it down, they were anticipating, who is this going to be? Starting with Eve, all the way to Mary. And it continues on. And this person through whom God offers reconciliation, the man Jesus Christ, the whole focal point of Scripture is on this one person. It's Christ-focused, or the $5 word is Christocentric. The Old Testament pointing forward, predicting him, and looking for his coming. And the New Testament revealing him, telling his story. And it's interesting how the parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament both talk about the coming of Messiah. The Old Testament is described as being the New Testament revealed, or Jesus is the mystery of this Messiah in the Old Testament, it's concealed in the Old Testament. It's the New Testament concealed. And then you get to the New Testament and you have the Old Testament revealed. You have Messiah revealed. And so there's these parallels. And yet, when Jesus dies on the cross and the disciples experience that disappointment, and then he rises from the grave, and what do they ask him right before he ascends into heaven? Hey, Lord, so when's this kingdom going to be established that you've been talking about this whole time? And Jesus gives them the Great Commission. Then those two angels appear after Jesus ascends into heaven, and they basically say, what are you standing here for? He's going to come back the same way that he left. He's going to descend from the clouds. And so the New Testament leaves us with this anticipation, the same kind of anticipation that the Old Testament had, but one without mystery, one without we're searching to figure out who this is. We know who it is because of the manger, because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, because of his promises. And then you have the book of Revelation with Jesus coming back. So where Genesis begins with man and woman in a Garden of Eden that they lose, Revelation at the very end of the book ends with all of us back in paradise with Jesus Christ. So much better, though. What kind of paradise? So much better than the Garden of Eden. A new heavens and a new earth with Jesus himself. So this is why the Bible is the most unique book in history. And we've not even cracked it yet. So we're basically putting the Bible on trial this morning. We don't have time to try all of it. But when you have a trial, you want to give the defendant an opportunity to testify on their own behalf. And that's what we're going to do this morning in our next point. But before we get there, I got one more detail about Scripture. On top of everything we've said, the Bible is today the most translated book in history, in world history. It was first translated 250 years before Jesus was born from Hebrew and Aramaic. It was translated into Greek because the Jews who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, where there happened to be a famous library, they had all forgotten how to speak Hebrew. And they had all these scholars, and so they brought in scholars, and they said, let's translate it. And so they founded Wycliffe Bible Translators, 250 BC. I'm kidding. That's not how old it is. The first translation of the Bible, because some people will say, the Muslims will say, if you want to read the Quran, their holy book, which was dictated, it was by dictation. Their inspiration theory is different than ours. They said, if you want to read the Quran, you got to read it in the original language to understand it. But even so, Jesus, God takes care of these kinds of problems for us. That Jesus, in his time, he could have had that discussion with his disciples because he's a native Aramaic speaker. So which translation of the Bible do you like best, the Hebrew or the Greek? I don't know if Jesus would have done that, or if he did, but he could have, because it existed in his time. And which did the, in the New Testament, when the authors of the New Testament quote the Old Testament, which they quote most of the Old Testament in the New Testament, what language, what translation did they use? They used the Greek translation. And so it's just that's just a snippet that I find fascinating. That's where I begin to get, if I've not gotten nerdy yet, that's where I get nerdy. But think about this. The Bible is still being translated today, and they expect in our lifetime, every language group to have the Bible in its, in one of its main dialects, if not its very language. So it's still being translated today, and that's what Wycliffe expects, that the Bible will become the first universally translated book in history, and that should happen in our lifetime. No book. That's not happened to any book in history. I also think that's a sign of the times, that the Lord is coming back soon, when there's not a people group without excuse. There's not a people group without direct access. They don't have to get a translator to tell them about Jesus and read a Bible in a different language to them and translate it, but they can open it for themselves. And they can open it to a passage such as 2 Timothy 3:16, which is where we're going. And they can read it for themselves. What a cool privilege. We're so spoiled. I go to the bookstore and I get frustrated because there's so many English translations. I had a friend who had come, he was hungry for Jesus, and I got to witness to him, and then he said, "Send me a Bible, please." And I went to the Christian bookstore and I about gave up. Knowing where he was from and what he had been reading, we are too rich. So Lord, strip us down. That's what he's in the process of doing. Our second point is God gave us the Bible to show us how to live. We read 2 Timothy 3:16, which says this: "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." In other words, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, knowing what is right, for reproof or rebuking, knowing what isn't right, for correction, knowing how to get right, and for righteousness, training in righteousness, knowing how to stay right. I read that yesterday, stealing that from some other pastor, and I just simplified it. Knowing what is right, when I'm not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's what the Bible does. That's what God does as we read it. Why? Next verse says, "So that the man of God, so that the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." God has a work he's planned in advance for you to do, and how do you get ready for that? There's only one way, again, only one way that he prepares us for that, and that's by being in the Word. So first, what does it mean that the Bible is God-breathed? That's our next point. The Bible is God-breathed, and the Greek here literally is, we started speaking Hebrew last week, so we'll do the Greek this week. Everybody say theo. Neustos. Theopneustos. Say that. There you go. We got a native Greek speaker right here. That means God breathed. So the Bible claims this for itself. All scripture is God breathed and useful. Now, what does it mean to be inspired? Anybody ever seen a wonderful sunset and you were inspired to take a picture of it? I would say paint it, but I don't paint sunsets. My daughter does. But anybody ever been inspired to write a poem? Inspired to take a picture of something beautiful? Come on, raise your hands. Be brave. Okay, good. This is not what it means. Theopneustos. This is not what Scripture is talking about when it says all Scripture is inspired by God. When I'm inspired to take a picture of something, or I'm inspired to write a poem, I'm the one being inspired by something. I love my wife so much, so I write a love poem. She's inspiring me. My poem might not be very inspiring, but I was inspired. But that's not what it's talking about here. Here it's actually saying that the Scripture literally means, what more literally translated, the writing is itself, and instead of inspired, we should say expired, exhaled. It comes out of God's mouth. This again, is the most unique part about the Bible, that it is God-breathed, meaning that it actually comes out of God's words. Jesus, in Matthew 4:4, speaks of the Old Testament, and he says every word that he's saying, he describes it as being every word that comes out of God's mouth. That's how he saw and described the Old Testament in Matthew 4:4. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and his word is on my tongue," in 2 Samuel 23:2. Isn't that amazing to think that the prophets knew that they were speaking the very words of God? When I write a poem, I know that I'm not doing that. And if you read it, you would know that didn't happen. So we see that the Bible is God-breathed, that it claims that for itself. The God who created the world by speaking. I mean, think about this. Everything that exists, exists because God spoke it into existence. It's almost like he breathed it into existence, but he's actually saying something. The heavens, the earth, the water and the land, all the living creatures. But when he came and made Adam, he didn't speak Adam into existence. I'm sure he spoke the dirt into existence, but he took that dirt with his hands and he fashioned Adam with his hands, doing something special. And then he breathed life into Adam. Isn't that interesting? So you still have this God exhaling life into Adam. And when he made Eve, I think the same process happened. He fashioned her with his hands from Adam's rib, and you have to expect he breathed life into her. And yet, that same God who created the world by speaking or breathing out, and who breathed life into man, then breathed out life-giving words of the Bible. Jesus says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our next point is, inspiration applies to every word. How much of Scripture is God-breathed? What does it say? All. What does all mean? A little bit? Some of it? The parts that you agree with? The parts that are comfortable? All means all. There's some people who can't explain parts of Scripture, so they pull that category in a little bit and say, well, because we don't understand this, it doesn't make sense. It must be wrong. It must be an error. And we don't believe God makes an error. So to protect God, they just say, well, that's obviously not from him. Just the parts we like, the parts we agree with. But that's not true. Inspiration applies to every word. Matthew 5:18. Jesus says, "For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished." Jesus literally is talking about the Hebrew alphabet, and the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is called a yod. In the Greek translation, it comes out as an iota. But he says, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or even what they call a jot and a tittle. Where do they get the word jot? It's the Hebrew word yod. And what's the tittle? There's a Hebrew letter that looks like this, and it's got a little stem. Just a little dot, a stroke, sticking, kind of like when you cross your T, take half that cross. That would be the tittle. He says, not the smallest letter and not even the little detail of one of the letters is going to pass away. It's not going to become null and void. It's all inspired, even the smallest part of it. Every word. Then we also have our third point here, letter C, is inspiration applies to the whole Bible. So all Scripture is inspired. It's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training up in righteousness. So the theologians call that, when they say every word is inspired, that's called the verbal inspiration. And when they say every part of the Bible is inspired, that's called the plenary inspiration. So we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. You could write that down and if you can really impress somebody, but then you're going to have to explain what it means. Simply, the Bible is inspired. Every word, every part of every word, and every part of the Bible. You can't exclude any of it. is breathed out from God. So we see that it's all inspired. Our next point says, the whole Bible is profitable. Some people don't believe that the whole Bible is profitable. Some people, as I said, decide to exclude certain parts of it simply because they disagree with it, or they find some reason to explain it away. And some people look at this verse and say, well, it says all Scripture is profitable, but how do we know that all Scripture is Scripture? Because the word Scripture just means writings. So you could translate this that just says all writing is inspired. So couldn't just all writing be inspired? And, you know, there are some Christians who believe that anything written down could become inspired if God just decided to use it that way. But is that what this means? Or are they just deciding to change the meaning? They're deciding to change the meaning as though all of a sudden they had become the author. And so we go back to this fact that the word Scripture, the Greek word graphe, another Greek word for you this morning, is used, this word is used 51 times in the New Testament and always in reference to the Bible. It's always used in reference to the Bible. The New Testament calls the Old Testament Scripture. There are passages in the New Testament that call other parts of the New Testament Scripture. You know that actually in 1 Timothy 5:18, written 6 years after the Gospel of Luke, actually quotes the Gospel of Luke. And in one verse, it quotes from Deuteronomy and Luke and calls them both Scripture. And some people don't like what Paul writes, so they say, well, what Paul wrote isn't Scripture. But do you know that Peter said, and I love how he says this, he says, what Paul writes can be hard to understand, and some people distort it. But he calls what Paul writes Scripture. I just like how he says it's hard to understand, because I'm there with him. But he calls Paul's writing Scripture. And some people would say, but you know, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, so what he wrote isn't on the same level. But Peter doesn't consider that, and he writes that down in Scripture. So the Bible, the whole Bible is profitable. And this is why we have inspiration. What is the purpose of inspiration? God gave us his word so the believer would be equipped, prepared, and complete. It is the primary tool God gave us to shape us. How is God going to shape you? Some people just want to say, well, he uses his Holy Spirit and experience. Well, yes, he does. But God has designed the system to work in a specific way. He used his Spirit to inspire men to write this down. So when you read it, that same Spirit who lives in you because you trusted in Jesus Christ takes this raw material and applies it to your life and changes it. Yes, God could have chosen to do it any way, but he tells us exactly how he's going to do it. And this is how he says it's going to be done. That God's word, the Bible, which he inspired, is the primary tool that God gave us to shape us and show us how to live. It is to be used. It's for us to be used. And when we use it, we're then giving God the opportunity. I mean, he could force his way into your life, but he doesn't. You're now giving God the opportunity to bring it to bear into your life, to use it in your life. How? It is what the Spirit directs us to and uses in our lives to accomplish God's will. How can I be taught of the Holy Spirit if I don't have the words of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit helps me understand? The same words that we use then also to test the spirits. So how do I know if something is true? John says, test the spirits according to the word of God. Our third point this morning is if the Bible is inspired, then it can be trusted. Turn to the book of 2 Peter with me. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. Now, Peter's writing, and he's already said that he says, as long as I'm with you, I'm going to keep on reminding you. You ever complain to somebody, like, say, maybe to a preacher, that he keeps repeating himself? Well, I'm in good company when I read this. I get relieved. I'm like, okay, good. Peter says it's okay to say the same thing over and over and over and over. The purpose is because we keep on forgetting this. And Peter says he knows he knows his life is drawing to a close, and he says, I'm going to make sure you don't forget this. I'm going to keep doing my job. And so he says, and he's battling false teachers who are basically have been saying, you know, Jesus hasn't returned, and people have been, you know, the world's been going on and on for the way it has year after year, and it's going to continue to. Where is his return? And so Peter says this in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So here we have Peter telling them that the Bible is trustworthy. And first he says and reminds them that he was an eyewitness. And he's talking about that experience that he and James and John had when Jesus took them up onto Mount Hermon, and Jesus was transformed, and they saw him glorified. We call that the Mount of what? Transfiguration. Good job. The Mount of Transfiguration. So he is saying, and imagine this, when in Peter's lifetime, there's no, at that point especially, there's no New Testament written yet. Everything they have to go on who Jesus is and when he's going to come, where he's going to be born, all of that is written in the Old Testament. This is for free this morning, but remember, the three wise men, we three kings of Orient are, okay, there were not necessarily three. That's not in Scripture. But when they came to King Herod, you know, if you want to go find the king of the Jews, you go to the palace. They come to King Herod and say, hey, we're here to adore the one who's been born king of the Jews. And Herod's thinking, I haven't had a baby. And so he, in his jealous scheming, you know, he wants to know where this baby's born to so he can take him out. We know the rest of the story. But how does he find out where Jesus is born? He goes to the experts, and they search the Old Testament scripture, and they read about the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And so he sends those wise men, three or four, however many there were, he sends them on their way, and then he goes on with his scheming. But so Jesus and all that prophecy about Jesus, the promised one, is locked and encoded. It's in the Old Testament. The disciples, when Jesus came on the scene, they had what's called messianic fever, or maybe messianic fervor. They were expecting the promised Messiah. And so when Jesus came, why were they so ready to follow him? Because they were looking for that deliverer. They were looking for the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. And so when this transfiguration happens on Mount Hermon, Moses appears, Elijah appears, and Peter says, hey, Jesus, you want me to build a tabernacle, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you? And you know, he gets pushed aside, and the words of God come down. And, you know, it's kind of like, we don't need you right now, Peter, to add to any of this. All you need is God's witness, God saying, this is my beloved Son. This is the one that all of the Old Testament has been focusing upon. This is God's eternal promise being proven right here. And that's why in verse 19, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. You can trust this. They had read it. They believed it. They were looking forward to it. When you trust in God's word, you discover that it's trustworthy. It is, and the fancy word is, it is infallible. The word infallible simply means it cannot lie. It will not deceive you. You're not going to be led down a road that should have had a dead end sign on it. It's trustworthy, and it's going to prove itself to you to be true. That's why he says, we have this made more certain, made more trustworthy. We saw it fulfilled. And then he says, and you do well to pay close attention to it. How can you pay close attention to the prophetic word if you don't read it? That's what I'm hammering on this morning. Read your Bible. That's what I need to hammer on for myself and for my family. Read the Bible more. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place. We live in a dark place. The days this year have been feeling incredibly dark. But what's different, really, than last year? If you thought last year was brighter than this year, open your eyes. If you thought 10 years ago were better than this year, open your eyes. What was life like when Jesus arrived here? What was life like for the Europeans living under the rule of Nazi Germany? What's life like for Christians in China today? I don't think it's any worse than it was last year. I don't think it's any better. But they would tell you something different. They would say, we have light, we have hope, we have everything we need. I remember Pastor Bill telling a story of when he went to Russia, and he said he encountered someone who said that they were praying for the church in America because we were too comfortable. I remember when Bill told that story, that struck me. It's almost as though they're praying that persecution and difficulty might come upon us so that we would wake up. In the news, they're talking about people being woke. Christians, we need to be woke, different kind of woke. Wake up, see the light. And he says, the word of God is our lamp shining in this dark world until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Scripture calls Jesus the morning star in Revelation 22. He's the one that you need to have seated firmly on the throne of your heart. And you can only really do that by coming to his words and letting your life be fed on a daily basis by his words and understanding them, seeking to understand them, asking him to help you understand them. Get together with other Christians so you can understand them, because it's infallible. It's also without error. Hebrews 6:18 says God cannot lie. John 17:17 says God's word is truth. So whatever the Bible speaks on, it speaks truly. There's no historical or scientific errors in Scripture. People will try to poke holes in the Bible, but really when you look, when they really want to look and understand, rather than accusing it of being an error, if they dug in, they would find reasonable explanations for the things that they're pointing at. There's no historical or scientific errors in the Bible. But how can God produce a perfect book using these imperfect authors? Norman Geisler, the apologist and Bible teacher, wrote this: God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And so he used sinful, imperfect, fallible men with errors to write his word that is infallible and inerrant. Here we have the description of how this happened. He says in verse 22, know first of all that no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And really, it's better understood as this. No scripture is a matter of one's own release. The word here is epilusis, release or explanation. It's not a matter of one's own inspiration or one's own deriving. And he explains what he means in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by the will of God. And he describes this as men moved along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit literally moved or bore or carried them along. This verb to bear or to carry along is also used in Acts 27. You like shipwrecks? Anybody like shipwrecks? I don't want to be in one. As a kid, I liked movies with shipwrecks, though. And in Acts 27, so the Bible is an exciting story. Acts 27 talks about an amazing shipwreck. There's a ship that Paul is on, and he's being carried to Rome in chains. And it's in a storm, and they can no longer control the ship, and it's about to wreck on the Isle of Malta. And the word it uses, it says that the winds seized the ship and carried it along. And it's the same word used here. The ship is borne along. Now, the men on the ship are still in full control of themselves, but they cannot control the ship. It will not go where they want it to go, for good or for bad. In the same way, these men who were carried or moved along by the Holy Spirit were not in some kind of a trance. God didn't set them down and say, okay, write what I tell you word for word. He used them. He used their languages. He used their location and their situation and their vocabulary and their personality and their artistic ability to write down the words using their own style, but he kept them, moved them along like a winds in the sail of a ship, having them write down God's word without error. They could not apply their will to it in a way that it would make it result in error. They could not override the intended will or word of God. So God directs imperfect human writers who, while they're still able to use their own will, they're still directed by God. 1 Peter 1:11 says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So again, describing these guys who are writing scripture down about Jesus who's going to come one day, they knew what they were writing about, and they were able to, while God is inspiring the word of God, their mind is engaged with what God is doing, and they knew that they were writing down prophecy. That's why David, as we already read from 2 Samuel 23, says, the word of God is on my lips. And in Acts 2, it says that David knew that Jesus would come to die, and he looked forward, and that Jesus would come to be raised from the grave, and he looked forward to that day. So God uses these imperfect men. So the Bible is a human document, but it's also a divine document. Who else, and we're coming to a close here, but who else do we know is human and divine? Anybody? Thank you. Thought I was at the wrong church for a minute. Jesus is completely human and completely divine. The Bible is a human document, but also completely divine, without error. David knew. I already said that. Got ahead of myself in my notes. I don't usually write my notes down, so this is a little different for me. I'm usually have fewer notes. But these things were important, so I wanted to write them down. Our last point this morning is this. If the Bible is inspired, then I must submit to it. The word is authority here. It's authoritative. If this is the word of God, if God is the author, and beware today's philosophy, which says you as the reader can also be the author, that you determine meaning. You know, when you read the Bible, don't ask the question, what does this mean to me? Ask, what does God mean for me? What does this mean for me? How should I respond to it? How can I submit to it? Is there a promise that I need to hold on to? Is there a command I need to follow? Is there something that I need to stop doing? Remember, all scripture is for correction, showing me what is right, rebuke, telling me what isn't right. Correcting, tell me how to get right. Training in righteousness, teaching me how to stay right. The final product of divine authority, working through that prophetic agency is of the prophets. You've got divine authority in God. You've got the prophets of God writing it down. And they're putting God's authority in this Bible. God used his prophets to deliver his word to us. And these words contain the final word for anything we bring to it. You can bring anything in your life to God's word. Ask God to give you understanding. It could be matters of theology, relationship, moral issues, just bad attitudes. What I usually bring to this is a sourpuss attitude. My heart's tied up in some kind of a knot. I'm focusing on me and on the wrong thing. And when I start reading God's word, I will walk away. And that burden will be lifted. And whether it's me by myself or me coming together with my wife after a good family time and we've read the Bible, we always, always, always say the same thing. How come we don't do this more? Because it's living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's going to open you up and show you what the real issue is and what the real fix is. And it's going to make you hunger more for it. And you're going to love God more and be able to respond more. And what seemed impossible before and heavy is going to be a load lifted, because you're going to see God, and everything else you're going to see in light of him and who he is. So thank you for bearing with all this data this morning. I want you to be excited about reading God's word. And the challenge for you is, on this piece of paper that Pastor Bill has had up before, I've brought it up before, it's a plan to read the Bible in a year. You don't have to. There's no rules here about this, but it's a great way if you need a motivator, a way to keep track. I printed up over 100 of these this morning. There's going to be some up here on the pew, and there's some on the welcome table. Get into God's word. Make 2021 the year of a fresh start, and start reading the Bible. Whether it's a chapter a day or follow this checklist, get into it. Don't wait till 2021. Start today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you want to know us. Lord, we just ask that you would bless us as we continue just to walk in faith, trusting in you. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.